Thank you very much. If you can find our text today of Genesis 1:1, say amen if you think you can find it. Okay, let's turn there. Hold your place there. I am so excited to start a brand new series today, and we'll show it to you here on the screen. We are going to talk about the Bible in 20 C's, beginning this morning, continuing tonight. And Lord willing, each Sunday morning and Sunday night, we're going to have 20 lessons on what the Bible is all about. Like a jet tour of the Bible. A bird's eye glimpse. Not going into the kind of depth that we do with our usual expository through the Bible messages, which will take us 20 years at the rate we're at going all the way through the Bible. But 20 lessons, an overview of these 20 C's. And it's basically designed to be like an Old Testament survey course and a New Testament survey course then that follows, except in preaching and teaching format. So it's really breaking it down, and I think it'll be helpful. You know, many Christians do not realize that the books of the Bible are not really in chronological order. I mean, they are somewhat very roughly, but in between Genesis and Revelation, which are the bookends, there's a lot of mixing around and a lot of misunderstandings. The books of the Bible are better organized according to topical content. In the Old Testament, there's the law, first of all, what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The law is not given to us for salvation. These 613, at least, commandments were given to us to be a plumb line, really, a schoolmaster to help bring us to Christ, to help us get lost and see that Christ is the only way for us to be saved, because we cannot keep the law, and we cannot keep the law and be saved thus. There's history. After there's the law, then there's history, Joshua through Esther, a history of Israel, sometimes repetitive. Some of the books repeat one another a little bit. Then there's the books of wisdom, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the poetical books of wisdom, we could call them. Then there's books of prophecy in your Old Testament, Isaiah through Malachi, the major prophets, the minor prophets, those 18 and under, right? No, the minor prophets are smaller books, not minor at all in their teaching, but in their size. Then you come to your New Testament and you've got the Gospels, Matthew through John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are also not completely in chronological order. Each of them is their own biography of Christ. And we did this, the Gospel of Jesus, basically a melange of all four Gospels here a couple years ago. Then there's history in your New Testament. The book of Acts, history. Another dispensation, by the way, a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church age, is Acts. And for that reason, the church is not supposed to draw their doctrine primarily from this dispensational book of Acts. And many churches make the mistake of focusing on Acts, another dispensation, and trying to make it be about today, which it's not so much. Then there's the epistles, which are about today. Letters written to the local churches of the church age then, which we are still in. And Paul wrote Romans through Philemon, and on Wednesday nights we've just begun looking at the Pauline epistles, starting with his first one, 1 Thessalonians. Join us on Wednesday nights as we're just getting into this new series on the epistles. You get your doctrine here for the church age. Then there's general books, Hebrews through Jude, some other epistles written by others in there too that are good for us for doctrine, and then prophecy of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Think of the Bible as a library full of books that are grouped according to their content, and over the next few weeks, we'll look at a chronological overview of the entire Bible using these 20 C's that are listed here, and this will assist us in placing each story in each Bible book in its proper time period and give us a good understanding, a good overview, and it's easier to remember what the Bible's all about using the 20 C's as well. Today, number one is creation. Creation. And Genesis 1 and 2 is where we will look now. And Genesis 1:1 says, read it aloud with me just as that astronaut did when they first rounded the moon in the 60s. Genesis 1:1, aloud, ready. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Nowhere does the Bible attempt to prove the existence of God. Can you believe that? That the Bible, that's all about God, never once attempts to prove his existence. It's simply asserted. It's simply assumed. Verse 1 says it very simply, in the beginning, God, the God that you sense, that you feel, and that you look up and know exists. Now, whether you look up through a telescope or whether you look down through a microscope, the only rational explanation is God. Can I have an amen this morning? All of creation says it. The fool, however, says there is no God. Let's talk about the 6 days of creation. Seven, really. And that's this morning and tonight that we'll talk through this. The first day, if you'd like to follow along, there's a few blanks on your bulletin for this morning and for tonight. Day one, first day, the creation of light. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice that God created light before he created the sun. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't depend on the sun to make light. He made the light. And better than saying he made the light, he is light. God is light, and he shined his light into the dark world that he had created. It's his nature. And for eternity future, the Bible says in heaven, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be the light thereof. No need for sun or moon or stars. The Lamb is the light. God is light, the Bible says at timeless times. This is the first day. The second day. Day two, the separating of the waters. Begins in verse 6, the separating of the waters. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Okay, that's not heaven where God is. And the evening and the morning were the second day. The separating of the waters. Did it look like this, or did it look like this next one? We don't know for sure. Another idea here. Who knows what it looked like for sure, but there was a separating of waters from waters, a horizontal parallel separation. The firmament. Let's talk about the firmament right now. The firmament. A vast body of water vapor, I believe, surrounding the earth in canopy form, like a canopy around the earth. It was like a greenhouse. A greenhouse. Imagine this, pictured here on the screen now. A greenhouse of water vapor up that high, very cold, frozen, in place, would explain some things. You got some splaining to do. What is this, imitation day at Grace Baptist? It would explain the longevity of life, for one thing, in those days. Remember, people collecting Social Security for 800 plus years, bankrupting the system. Adam lived to be, what, 930? Noah, 950? Methuselah, 969? Wow. If they got arthritis at 70 back then, they would have it for a long, long time. But they didn't. Health was obviously much different, much better. They would have had children for hundreds of years to help populate the earth. Yes. Make 17 kids and counting look like lightweights. We're talking about hundreds of kids. I can't afford Christmas anymore for all these kids and grandkids. It was a different world. The atmospheric pressure was very different with the canopy effect. Oxygen levels much more favorable to life. This is where a great deal of the water came from, I believe, in the flood. The Bible says water came up out of the earth and water fell, but enough to cover all land, including Mount Everest, that's a lot of water. I believe, and Christian science tends to agree, that perhaps this water vapor frozen was melted and fell as volcanoes on the earth erupted and so much heat went up through and out of the atmosphere as the earth plates were violently moving from the fountains of the great deep breaking up. Now, we can't know this dogmatically and for sure, but it's interesting to imagine, isn't it? And it's a very good, plausible working theory, okay? And maybe it happened a little differently too. Now, the third day, the creation of plant life. The creation of plant life. It begins in verse 9, and we're not going to read it right now because we're going to wait till tonight to deal with this subject of life and where life originated from. And we are going to look at these verses and many more which totally refute the harmful doctrine of evolution. We're giving the entire evening service tonight to day 3. And so skip over day 3. We will make a monkey out of you tonight in the evening service, or someone will try to anyway, and we'll try to show you the truth. The fourth day, similarly, we're going to combine with tonight, but let me just give you the gist of it. The creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, that's verses 14 through 19. So we'll talk all about the sun, moon, and stars tonight as well. And so I've just come to the last half of the message, really? That was pretty quick. Day 5. Let's talk about day 5, 6, and 7 this morning now that we've looked at the first couple of days. And please come back tonight and don't get an incomplete picture. Perhaps the most important things that we'll say about creation are just the opposite of what's being screamed by our world today and our schools today, and we're dealing with all that tonight, 6 p.m. Fifth day, the creation of fish and fowl. Fish and fowl. Let's look beginning in verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." Verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. What an incredible variety our God made. As you look at all of nature, not only the heavens declare the glory of God, but His creation, His living creation, even outside of man, is just amazing. Life. We continue to search for life on other planets. Very futile search that we're making here, because the Bible tells us where God chose to deposit life and chose to give the very balanced conditions that can support life. And any scientist, even any evolutionist, has to admit Earth is the only place that even comes close to having the conditions really to be able to support life as it is here on Earth. They're trying to find a place that could support some kind of amoeba on a microscopic level, and that's a big stretch for them, and they won't find it because Eve was the mother of all living, and she does not travel planet to planet. All right? What an incredible variety our God made. What diversity He made. Hundreds of thousands of animals. And really, they say if we knew everything that was in the sea, the number should at least go into the millions. How creative our Creator is. We could have us a worship experience for the next 20 weeks just looking at elements of His creation if we were to take that time. But our time needs to go to the sixth day. Day 6, the creation of land creatures and man. All right? verse 24, Genesis 1:24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, and cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Continuing on, man, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who's he talking to? Us? Our? Let us make man in our image? Somebody? What was it? The Trinity? He's talking to himself in a way. The three persons of the Godhead. Let us. Elohim is a plural Hebrew word that was used here. Let us make man in our image. Continuing on in verse 26, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion," there's that word again, "over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Let's stop right there for a second. We see that phrase a couple times, have dominion. Have dominion over. Dominion over the animals. I don't know about you. And here pictured on the screen, we see God creating Adam out of the dust of the ground, just an artist's imagination. Okay, but just going back to the animals and thinking about the animals and that creation. Then God tells man, have dominion over the animals. I want to say clearly today, I'm tired of activists showing the concern that they do for animals when they should show that concern for unborn human life.
Amen.
If they would show that concern for unborn humans, it would be a very different world.
Yes.
Very different. So they show that they are capable of caring about life, just not the one that's supposed to have dominion over the others. I feel bad for Sarah Palin. She is feeding Alaska by allowing them to shoot these predator wolves. I don't mind taking a side on this issue. She's right, and others are wrong, to keep the caribou population up. If you've been watching the news at all, you know what I'm talking about. Now, I'm all for caring for animals. I'm all for caring about the earth, but it was created for us, not us for them. All animals and man were created on the same day. Did you notice that? Day six. All animals, land animals, and man created on the same day. That would include an animal known as the dinosaur. Created on the same day. Walking together at the same time. Now, the word dinosaur was not even coined until the 1850s. The word comes from the Greek, for dinosaur means terrible lizard. It's an animal that grows its entire life, and obviously longevity was a lot longer back then, and so lizards grew a lot larger back then. If man continued to grow, then there would have been huge, huge people then. But obviously, man did not continue to grow that way. Well, before the 1850s, before we came up with this word dinosaur, what did man call dinosaurs? Somebody? The Bible says behemoth or leviathan, just a couple of names, a land and a sea animal mentioned there in the Bible. But what in general did every ancient culture call them? Whether it was the old English king who was fighting against it outside the castle, or something else. Dragons. Every major ancient culture has a record of dragons. We know that dinosaurs existed, but there's a big difference of opinion on when they existed and when man came along. And yet, man's footprints have been found inside dinosaur footprints. How does that happen in solidified rock that used to be mud? How are remnants of man found in the same layers of the earth? The layers, I believe, deposited quickly after the flood as sediment, well, dinosaurs and man lived together and died together. Most all men died in that flood, and I believe most, at least, dinosaurs died in that flood, and there could be some alive today lurking in the deep somewhere. Well, some of what they called dinosaurs in those days could be alive today, and because of the sun's radiation and that vapor canopy no longer existing, they don't live long enough to continue to grow to that same size. So, good, reasonable explanations about these dinosaurs. And we're going to talk a good bit more about dinosaurs again tonight. You know, another spiritual point to think about when it comes to dinosaurs is this. Let's stay Bible-based about this and not so much about science this morning. The Bible says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. In other words, there was no death until man sinned. So I got a big, big problem with Christians in quotes, who try to mingle Christianity with evolution. Theistic evolution is the term for it today. We all know that everything's millions and billions of years old, but we believe that God is the one who wound up the clock millions and billions of years ago and got it all started. And so we're going to try to mix evolution with Christianity. Folks, you can't do that. You cannot do that. And among many other reasons, some of which we'll highlight tonight, is this spiritual reason. If by one man sin entered into the world, then how did dinosaurs die if they existed millions of years before man ever came on the earth? How can a Christian say, I believe that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death then entered by that sin, if timeless, countless fossils of animals that died, I believe, are older? You can't have it both ways. If dinos lived and died before man was born and fell into sin, that doesn't fit spiritually. Now let's talk about all the life on earth in three general categories. There's plants, there's animals, and there's man. If you break it down to the bottom three, plants are unconscious life. Plants, unconscious life. Animals, conscious life. Man, self-conscious life. There's a difference. There's a difference between being conscious and being self-conscious, self-aware, and God-aware. Man is self-conscious life. We are the crown of God's creation. Think about it. Only man could eat of the good food of that garden in Eden and then look heavenward and thank his creator for it. Or maybe he's supposed to thank him before he eats of it. Is that the right order? Yes. No dandelion, no dinosaur could thank God for that food. Man is the higher creation. To have dominion over man is the crown of God's creation. And even man has been diminished by sin. Man today, they say, uses only a small percentage of his brain power. Some people say as high as 10%. As I studied it this week, some say as low as 1/10 of 1% of our brain power. That's all we use. Adam, however, was not so diminished by sin, at least at first. Adam was a far superior human to any humans who walk the earth today. The effects of sin on him were spiritual, yes, and then they were physical. But even under that, he lived nearly 1,000 years. Adam was far smarter than us. Did you know even an evolutionist will tell you that man today is 97% blind? That is, if you can see. You're not what we would call blind. If you can see well, ask your eye doctor about it. They'll say, we are 97% blind to what we know is there in the spectrum. All the colors, all that God created that we could see, we only see 3% of it. the full color scheme of God's creation. We're missing most of it. This is illustrated through other parts of God's creation, which can see better than us. Say, like the eagle. The eagle can see a rabbit move at 2 miles distance. 2 miles away, see that rabbit just flinch and dive and get him. We are all under the effects of sin. Adam probably saw it all. Even evolutionists will tell you that man today is 98% deaf. 98% deaf. What you're hearing right now, just 2% of how great my voice must really sound. Some of you are thinking, man, I'm glad I can't hear the other 90% of this message. We are 98% deaf, perhaps, compared to Adam. Any hound dog will prove this point. Where was the sound on that whistle? Do you hear me today? Say amen. Amen. It's a miracle. You're 98% deaf. Some Christians are 100%. Well, Adam was a superhuman compared to us before the fall. The Bible illustrates this. Let me prove it to you. Adam was even able to have some form of communication with the animals. And Eve, like the snake in chapter 3, Eve was not startled, by the way, when a snake came up to her. How many of you ladies can't relate to that at all? A snake comes up to you, and not only you don't jump, but it's not surprising at all, and you start talking. Eve was really intelligent too. Yes. Adam was the original $6 million man, and he was married to the bionic woman. He had quite a vocabulary, didn't he? We didn't read it, but in our text it says he named all the animals in one day. In one day, named all the animals. God told him to do it, which means he could do it, and that means he was a superhuman compared to us. We're talking about thousands of species, even if it's just genus groups that you break it down to. And Answers in Genesis .com explains how this could have happened for him in perhaps an hour or two. Man was made not only like a superhuman, we would call him, but a three-part being. Made in God's image, remember? God is a Trinity and we were made in His image. Not that we're holy in any way, but that we are a three-part being like Him. Body, soul, and spirit. We are physical, we are emotional, and we are spiritual. But then death came by sin and our spirit died. A third of us is dead. We're born in trespasses and sins. We need to be quickened, which means raised from the dead, made alive. We can't be complete until our spirit is resurrected. We're incomplete. People are walking around only two parts of God's image. Only the physical and the emotional or the psychological. But the spirit is dead until a person gets saved. Now, speaking of being made in the image of God, we have moved further and further away from God's image ever since Adam's fall. But we will one day be reconciled to that image fully. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. Chapter 2. Go down to chapter 2, Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh." They started off as one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Rather than going back to the dust of the earth in order to create Eve, God took a rib from the man. The very word woman comes from two words, woe, man, out of man. The woe is out of man, woman. She was not taken from his head. She was taken from his side. She was not taken from his head to be a ruler over him. She was not taken from his feet to be trampled by him. She was taken from his side to be equal with him. She was taken from under his arm to be protected by him. She was taken from a place very close to his heart so she could be loved by him. It was an exclusive relationship. I mean, really an exclusive relationship. He probably turned to her some days and said, I would love you even if you were the only woman on earth. She came from that rib, from that special place in his side. And I imagine one day Adam coming home late, and Eve walks up to him and starts poking on his side. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He says, what are you doing? She says, counting your ribs, just checking. Where have you been, man? This is just an overview. A lot more depth tonight. Let me ask you this, as we're starting to wind down here. Did God do all the above in 6 literal days? What do you believe? I say amen to that. I believe it was in 6 literal days. A young earth we have here, approximately 6,000 years old. Many Christians, however, are saying no today, feeling the pressure from vast majorities that are buying the lie of old earth and old universe theory, trying to reconcile creation and evolution, calling each of the 6 days of creation an age of thousands, millions, or billions of years. Some say billions of years between day 1 and day 2. But the plain sense of Scripture is common sense. A day is 24 hours in the plain sense, and every time the Bible talks about a day in that sense and using that particular Hebrew word, the word yom, it's talking about a 24-hour period of time everywhere else where it's used, and no one disagrees with it anywhere else. You go to Exodus 20, and later on in Exodus also after chapter 20, and twice we're giving the illustration of rest and the Sabbath day, that we are supposed to rest on the 7th day just like God rested on the 7th day. Not the 7th age, not the 7th era, not the 7th eon, the 7th day. Why would God give us this illustration that just as the earth was created in 6 days and God rested on the 7th day, you live for 6 days and work for 6 days and rest on the 7th day? It's because when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. Plus, you've got the genealogies. You know the parts of your Bible that you're tempted to skip over when you're reading through the Bible? They look somewhat boring. The genealogies serve a major role, though, in helping to reassert this fact, reminding us of how young our world is. You can add it up and you can see exactly. Well, no matter what you believe, no matter what you believe about how everything came to be, no matter what you believe about creation, it's by faith that you believe it. Whatever you believe, I know this without asking you, you believe it by faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, he just said these words. Didn't even take him a whole day necessarily to do them. He just waited a day to do the next thing. It's just a word to do it. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That didn't take all day. Okay. The worlds were framed by the words of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, we can't figure it all out. We weren't there, so we can only believe it by faith. Now, even the evolutionist has faith, and I've got to give them some credit. They have more than I have. They've got a lot more faith than I possess, because it takes a lot more faith to believe it the way that they say it. You either take God at His word, since you weren't there, or you take the word of men men who are grasping for anything other than a God that they have to answer to. To find something, some explanation other than the obvious one, that the God-shaped vacuum, the hole in their heart, screams that there is. Willfully ignorant. Tonight we'll see some science. And tonight I want you to see that you don't have to put your mind on a shelf. You don't have to put your brain in neutral. You don't have to have blind faith to believe in the science, even, that we've come to learn about, of how it all happened. So the science is more tonight. It'll still be spiritual. The seventh day, and we're done. Seventh day, God rested. Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, verse 1, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It's the only time in your Bible that you will see God resting until Revelation 21. The last chapter of the Bible. The very end of your Bible, where he addresses me specifically, I believe, and says, "Surely, I come quickly." The very end of your Bible, right there. No, he didn't say it that way. But I take it personally, myself. And you can fill in your own name because it's personal. Listen, the only time that God rested is here at the beginning. And not till the end will he rest again. Why? Why does God not rest anywhere in between? I'll tell you why. Because of the sin of mankind. Because of his fallen creation. God hasn't rested since. He did not rest even when he sent Jesus to redeem his fallen creation. Jesus came to this world and was rejected, and God did not rest. And Christ walked this earth, and he never rested from trying to save mankind. He certainly never rested on that cross. Not at all. Wouldn't even take the vinegar that could have helped him feel a little bit better. He turned it down. And he will not rest until those who need to be saved make their decision. Amen. When a person is born again, God can rest in their behalf. But there's so many more to reach. And he won't rest until we are saved, or until it's too late and we're cast into hell. If you're listening right now and you're not saved, how can you rest until you get it settled? Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning it's just a blessing to be in your house. And it's a wonderful worship experience to think about your creation. And Lord, even without the science, we believe it by faith. Lord, I thank you for all that we've learned today that can help us to refute the harmful doctrine of evolution to so many around us. Help us to have those discussions and be ready and prepared to win those discussions and to show the real truth. I pray, Lord, that you bring us back for just that. Lord, this morning I pray for anyone who needs to be saved, that they would not rest as you don't rest until they get saved and put all their rest and trust in you. Lord, I thank you that we can rest in you as believers. And no matter what we're going through today, we can find our rest in you, even as you care so much that you still don't rest until that day that you take us home and restore us to your image. Bless us now in this study as we commence, and help us, Lord, to have some moments of true worship as a result now, in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, in a moment we'll stand, the pianist will begin to play then, and you're invited to come just to have a worship experience at this altar, worshiping your Creator, not worshiping the creation, though amazed by it. Join me in doing that. Let's just turn this altar into a place of worship this morning. And do come back tonight as we look at the science and look at the theory of evolution. We've prayed. If you need to be saved, I hope you'll come meet me here at the front in a private moment. We'll help you privately get saved today. Whatever the need is, whatever God would lay on your heart, we'll open up the altar to any needs whatsoever. But first of all, to worship the Creator. You are part of His creation, and He is so glorified when we return to worship Him. Do you have a praise? Do you have a blessing? Do you have something to be thankful for today? Whatever you've got to be thankful for, it's an act of worship for you as the created to return to Him, the Creator, and just thank Him for it. Let's stand quietly and reverently. Pianist will begin. Let's have some moments of worship, lifting up the Creator today, would you? And while these are coming, if you need to be saved, come meet me here at the front. We'll get someone to help you. There is time. We're in Genesis 1 and 2. If you turn there, please. We talked this morning about the 7 days of creation. We looked at day 1, the creation of light. God created the light before He created the light source, the sun. The second day, the separating of the waters from the waters, we talked about. And then we skipped day 3 and day 4. We talked about 5, 6, and 7. If you were not able to be in the morning service, I encourage you to catch that online, please. And stay up with all of this series. Maybe you're working in kids' ministries or somewhere else. You can stay up with the 20 C's through the Bible in 20 C's. Here they are on the screen, and today is all about creation. Most of these C's will just take one message. So, for instance, next Sunday we may cover corruption in the morning, cataclysm in the evening. We'll see how God leads. But it won't take too long to get through this series this way. But try to be faithful morning and evening on the Lord's Day. The next several Sundays. Day 3, we skipped it, the creation of plant life. Genesis 1, look beginning in verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the third day. These verses alone totally refute the theory of evolution, the harmful doctrine of evolution. And there's so much else in Scripture that refutes it, but we don't have to go any further than just what God said about day 3. Here's the primary difference between a biblical worldview and a secular worldview. Evolution says that life began in the sea, and the Bible says it started on dry land. There's the beginning of the argument, right there at the beginning. They say that we all came out of the sea originally. The Bible says it happened on dry land. The poet said it like this: "I was an amoeba when I began to begin. Then I was a tadpole with my tail tucked in. Next, I was a monkey swinging from a tree. And now I'm a man with a PhD. Look at me." By the way, have you heard the one about the monkey who was seen leaving the public library with books under each arm? Under one, he had The Origin of Species under this arm, and he had a Bible under this arm. And somebody stopped him and asked him, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm trying to figure out, am I my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother?" Man. There's Charles Darwin, the one who tried to make a monkey out of us all. Tonight, I want to discuss with you three bridges that no evolutionist can cross. They have no answer to these three questions. Three bridges no evolutionist can cross, and this helps us to be prepared to have a conversation with people who don't want to talk about the Bible. They want to talk about the science. Well, listen, the science is in our favor. And so here's a little bit of science that you can talk with someone who's not ready yet to hear what the Bible says, if you're able to have this discussion, and if you're able to persuade a person, then perhaps they will listen to the Bible, which they must, eventually, in order to be saved. Three bridges no evolutionist can cross. They don't want to have this kind of discussion unless they're open-minded and seeking the truth. And there are many people out there who aren't really what you'd call an evolutionist. They're a person who has bought the lie with the masses of evolution. But if they have an open mind and are seeking the truth, have them consider these three things. Number one, the origin of life. The origin of life. Evolution says that life arose as a result of spontaneous generation. It just happened. Spontaneously, it generated. They say it all began as inorganic matter. They call it prebiotic soup. That's a fancy way of saying a puddle of green slime. Then they use some real fancy language. Don't talk fancy to me, I get all confused. They call it a fortuitous concourse of atoms. Doesn't that sound sophisticated? Really intellectual. A fortuitous concourse of atoms came together. Well, here's what they mean. They mean that a flash of lightning that they can't explain where it came from hit the puddle of scum that they can't explain where it came from. Now, why would intelligent people believe that? Well, let me tell you why in some of their own words. Dr. George Wald, Nobel Prize winner in biology, professor emeritus of biology at Harvard. Until 1997, he was professor emeritus of biology at Harvard, said, and I quote, "There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation, arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God." Then he said this, "There is no third possibility." Then he said, "Spontaneous generation of life arising from non-living matter was scientifically disproved long ago by Louis Pasteur and others." And he's exactly right when he admits that. "That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God." So far, I'm pretty proud of this guy from a secular university. But then he continues. "I will not accept that philosophically, because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution." Maybe he's right. Maybe some of us are monkeys. You know? Maybe so. There's many more quotes, and these are on the website, so I'm not going to take time for everything, so I want to get to some questions later on from guys just like this. That one's pretty clear. It's a philosophy. Evolution is a philosophy that you choose to believe in, and it takes a lot more faith to believe it than to simply believe in what your heart cries out about, God. The origin of life. Again, much more we could say about that. And if you're one who likes to dig in deeper on those kind of things, in this message online will be a link to our 9-part series on evolution. We did it several years ago here. And more in depth, more in depth. I'm the preacher. I'm always tempted to get into it all. I looked at all that material this week and some this afternoon, even going, "Oh, Lord, I'd love to talk about all this stuff." But I've got to say what I believe he wants me to, which is to move on. After the origin of life discussion, where did it come from? The question of first cause. They can't answer the question of first cause. Even the Big Bang, where did the material that blew up come from? They can't answer it, but we can. Go to number two, a second bridge that no evolutionist can cross. That's the fixity of the species. The law of biogenesis, technically, which says that DNA is fixed. Now, all life has DNA in it. Deoxyribonucleic acid. DNA is fixed. The fixity of the species. Science knows this to be true. Everything reproduces after its kind. And we just read these verses from Genesis 1. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. It goes on, the earth brought forth grass after its kind. 10 times in this passage in all is that phrase, after his kind. There's God right at the beginning of the Bible telling us about the fixity of the species, the law of biogenesis. Man has just finally caught up. You see, sometimes science will come out with some information and it'll look like, wow, this is in conflict with the Bible. But don't worry, just give it a little bit of time, and eventually science will catch up with the Bible and find out that the Bible was right from the beginning all along. Long before any astronomer figured it out, the Bible talked about the earth being round. And man, for hundreds and thousands of years, believed it was flat. The fact that the sun is the center and not the earth center. The Bible taught that already, but it took man a long, long time to figure it out. Well, the law of biogenesis, the fixity of the species, after its kind. Let me put the jelly on the bottom shelf about this topic. You can take roses and you can crossbreed roses every which way to Sunday, and you'll come up with all different colors of roses and all different sizes of blooms or lengths of stems. They've practically bred away the thorns on some roses. Wow. But no matter how much you crossbreed roses, you'll never get a puppy. Never. You'll never even get a tulip or another kind of flower. It's the fixity of the species, the DNA that's even in that. You can breed cats all you want. If you're one of those lost, unsaved individuals who likes cats, you can. I don't want you to know my opinion about it. You can breed cats all you want, and you can get many different variations of cat, but you'll never get an actual different species of cat. Even jumping to, you know, something like a bobcat or something like that, it just won't happen. Okay. Scientists have done all kinds of funky mutations to fruit flies, trying to make their point. And they've come up with some really weird fruit flies, yes, but they've all been fruit flies. In other words, evolution believes that somewhere along the way, something with this fixed DNA somehow changed to have a little bit different DNA and to turn into a different plant or animal, person, or whatever. So there was a transition somewhere, and that's what they call the missing link. The problem is, we can't find the missing link. There are no transitional forms, if you want to put it that way. They have no transitional forms. Now, throughout the fossil record, there's an example. That's what they're looking for, something that's a transitional form, a fossil of something like this, but they can't find it. So they just say, let your imagination do it. They have pictures, they have plaster of Paris, but they don't have any real evidence. Modern archaeology digs up so many fossils. You would think somewhere in there we would find a transitional form that got eaten or killed or was ill or somehow died, especially in a state of flux and transition. But there's no fossils of anything in any kind of transitional form. They have pictures, they have plaster of Paris, but they have no evidence. It's a fairy tale for adults. Yes, it is. Grown-ups have their own fairy tales sometimes. It's not just a missing link. The whole chain is missing. Every link in the chain is missing. Now, are we ready to show the next slide? Okay, I'm going to trust you that we're ready. I want to show you a picture of the abalone. Lives off the west coast. It's a type of mollusk. A marine biologist tried to cross the abalone with a crocodile. He was even ready. If this works, he said, to combine an abalone with a crocodile, I'm going to call it an abadile. But he wound up with just a crocabalone. That's all he could come up with. That's not a true story. Don't repeat that. So why would we repeat that dumb joke? Seriously, true science should be above all honest. You know, we say this is a science. Well, science is losing all of its credibility when it becomes dishonest. True science is observable and repeatable. You're supposed to be able to observe true science. You're supposed to be able to see it. You're supposed to be able to repeat it and prove it that way. But this is false science. This is weird science. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20 to beware of the coming of science falsely so called. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the church must have seen that verse and said, we don't know what you were warning us about, Paul, but we know, don't we? We know today. That was for us today that he said that. Science falsely so called. We're talking 1800s, 1900s, and today. Evolution isn't science. It's simply theory. Now, there's a big movement today that says, allow creation to be taught in our schools. It's another theory. And I'm okay with saying it that way. It's another theory. But you know, if science is repeatable and observable, if that's what makes it science, then look what's happening. Every time something is born and it's after his kind, we're repeating and proving what the Bible says. We're observing it. We are observing it. We are repeating it. Every time something is born, it's after its kind, without any exceptions. It's kind of interesting to dream and think about something evolutionary happening, like the X-Men movies do. You know, all of a sudden man is advancing. But it's not biblical, and it will never happen. These are bridges no evolutionist can cross. The origin of species, origin of life, the fixity of the species. Here's a third one for you. And that is the second law of thermodynamics. Second law of thermodynamics. Let's go to that one, yeah. The second law of thermodynamics, an established fact in all of science, says that energy can never be destroyed. It just becomes less and less available for further work as it unravels, as time goes by. In other words, the universe is like a great wound-up clock that's slowly winding down, slowly, losing speed. We can see things in the universe actually losing speed, by the way, and winding down and spreading out, almost as if it was all flung out there. Which, by the way, is exactly how the Bible puts it, that he just flung it out there. Energy can never be destroyed, but becomes less available for further work as it unravels. Everything tends to wear out. Are you listening tonight? Say amen. Amen. Everything tends to wear out. Everything tends to slow down. Don't you feel that way in your own life? You tend to wear out. You tend to slow down. We're not getting better and better. Things aren't moving from disorganization to organization. Quite the opposite. Things are moving from organization to disorganization. Take a plot of weeds. There's a plot of weeds near your house. Well, just let it sit there long enough. Let it sit there however long it takes for it to become a golf course. Get up every morning, look out at your plot of weeds. It's looking more and more like a golf course, honey. Right? No? It won't. But you can take a golf course and just leave it alone, and it'll turn into a plot of weeds. Amen. Like Nelson soon will. Is that right? I heard that Nelson is going to be turning into a plot of weeds, that they're going to be closing it. Oh well, we've got better golf courses. Everything on earth, in other words, is marked by death and decay and disintegration. Why is this? Because of sin. Because of sin, the curse that was placed upon creation. Creation groans for its redemption, by the way, and it's coming someday. And here is the plight of the evolutionists. They need time. It used to be, when evolution was a new theory, that everyone was blown away when they used numbers like millions of years. But the more and more science learns about how long it would really take for things to happen the way that they say, the higher and higher their numbers get all the time, till they've got into the billions, and they're increasing the number of billions. Seems like every year we add a billion years to the estimates, the more that we learn about things. Evolutionists just need time. The theory of evolution just needs time, and lots of time. They need billions of years to try to figure these things happen, rather than the 6,000 years old that the Bible indicates that the universe is. Now, just to give you a hint of the huge difference between 6,000 years and, say, the 4 to 5 billion years that they say that the Earth is. And remember, they say the universe is much older than the Earth, but that the Earth formed 4 to 5 billion years ago. The difference between 6,000 and 4 to 5 billion, if you take books that have a total of 6,000 pages in them, you could have that and it be the height of a man or less. If you stacked up books on top of each other to have 4 or 5 billion pages, it would extend out of the atmosphere, through the stratosphere, and almost to the moon. Each page being a year. Now, a year is a long time, even to us. Even when we say, oh, it went by fast, it took a long time for that year to go by. Imagine that many years. That's what they need. That's what they say. Now, under this third point, the second law of thermodynamics, things are winding down. I believe they're a victim of their own argument. If you hang with me here, you'll have some good evidence to bring to them. And the Bible says that you may know how to answer them. We need to know how to answer them. They're a victim of their own argument. Illustrate it this way. If we took the church van out here and we disassembled it, which the teens are working on doing every time they get in it, if we were to take the church van and just totally disassemble it, piece by piece, every one of these tens of thousands of parts that you would wind up with, and we take them all up to the roof, the third floor, and we try to put them together as closely as possible, but they're not attached, but let's put it back, each part as close to where it's really supposed to go as possible, and now let's push it over the edge and into the parking lot. Will those parts be, upon the landing, more organized or less organized than they were when they pushed it off the roof? Less organized. Well, here's what evolutionists would say to do. How about if we take those parts up in an airplane 1,000 feet? They need more time. They need more distance to fall. Now, when they land, will they be more organized or less organized than when we dropped them off the third floor? What? Less organized. Let's go up to 10,000 feet, 30,000 feet. The further you go, the more time you have, the more disorganized they will become. And they'll never come together unless they have a designer, a creator, an organizer, put them back together. And in our case, his name is Jehovah God. Amen. The evolutionist says, man started in the darkness and is moving toward the light. And that sounds very noble and quite prestigious. The creationist says, actually, man started in the light and he was plunged into darkness. And he needs to find some other light, not in himself, not in humanism. He needs to go back to the light that he left behind. Man doesn't need an instructor, he needs a redeemer, right? The evolutionist says, man just needs a boost from beneath. We say, no, man needs a birth from above. That's what we need. So don't fall thinking that you have to combine creation with evolution either. They're diametrically opposed. Now, what I've just summarized right there are just some logical arguments, scientific arguments, refuting evolution. Now, there are so many more that we could go into, and these are on the website, but I'm just going to name them without preaching about them. There are moral arguments against evolution. Did you know that evolutionary theory is the root of Nazism, communism, Marxism, humanism, the sexual revolution, all these things were rooted in evolution. Tell people they're animals, they'll act like them. Okay? The belief, Hitler had it, Mussolini had this belief, and Mussolini in particular believed that the thing that would give the human race the greatest chance of taking the next evolutionary leap is getting rid of people groups that were inferior, okay, and war. He believed that war would bring out in man whatever it would take for him to take the next leap up. I said I wouldn't preach about it. There's moral arguments, there's spiritual arguments about this, and it's all on the website. But I wanted to give you some tools, especially to have the conversation without having to open the Bible. So then, hopefully their mind can be opened, and then they can be open to the Bible. And then we do know what to show them at that point. In short, if man's just an accident, then there's no God. No God to answer to, no God who's angry about sin, and no reason to try to live your life any differently. There's no right, no wrong, no absolutes, no value of life. No wonder kids are acting like animals these days. We came to this point under the third day where life arose, not out of the sea, on dry land, as God said. Fourth day, the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let's look at verse 14. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. What was it? Just 2 or 3 months ago, we did a whole message. It's also linked under this message, under day 4, the message, Consider the Heavens. Just in that one phrase at the end of verse 16, see at the end of verse 16, He made the stars also. What a brief summary there of the entire universe outside of the earth. He made the stars also. And it is a message all its own that I won't be tempted to preach either. But these heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, are to function in a threefold manner. These are on our outline on the back of the bulletin as signs, first of all. As signs to remind man of his creator. Do you see God when you look up? You know, sometimes we say we're looking up, like because heaven is up and we're looking up in that way. That's fine if you think that, or if you think of it that way. But you just got to look up to see God's handiwork and see God's hand at work as signs. He created these things for us as signs to remind us of Him, our Creator. I love the verse, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Just like the Bible says, if we don't praise the Lord, the rocks would have to cry out. All of creation cries out. Not just earth creation. Not just the terra creation. But the terrestrial, extraterrestrial creation. All of the universe cries out. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, you got to look up for that, showeth His handiwork. Now those who look up and say that they don't see God are simply not dealing with reality, simply not wanting to see God, and they have to consciously resist seeing that. They're trying to not have a God to answer to. The Bible says they're willfully ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant, isn't it? But to be willfully ignorant, no wonder the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's one thing to be ignorant. I'm ignorant of many things. But I may not be a fool just because I don't know everything. But if I say I don't want to know that, I'm willfully ignorant of that, well, I'm a fool, aren't I? Yes. Romans 1:20. says, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Powerful, isn't it? In other words, even the heathen, that kind of rhymes, even the heathen can see that all of this didn't happen by accident. I'm talking about a guy in a remote tribe laying on a bed of sticks with a bone through his nose. Anybody, anywhere, they don't need the Bible, they don't need a Christian witness to know, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And that God-shaped vacuum in their own heart calls out for it. And Satan gives these remote tribes all kinds of alternatives, and many times they buy it, and that's why we need to take them the truth. But even here in America, where the truth is prevalent, Satan gives people all kinds of alternatives, and they buy it, and many of them quite willfully. I don't want to believe in that. I don't want to answer to that. I don't want to go there. Or nobody believes that anymore. But even the heathen can see it. Now, I said that these things, the sun, the moon, and the stars, were given to remind man of his Creator as signs. Also, it reminds us of His transcendence. His transcendence. What is the transcendence of God? It's just how great He is. You know that song we sing once in a while in church? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, that all may see how great is our God. He's transcendent. Meanwhile, some popular contemporary Christian songs refer to my Jesus as JC, and I'm going to go to heaven and give Him a high five in heaven. No, you won't. You'll fall flat on your face before the One who is transcendent, before His greatness. I love the story of President Roosevelt, who said that it was very easy, as the most powerful man in the world, to sometimes get the big head, or to feel you're just a little too important with that red phone at your beck and call or that red button there in your desk. He said it was easy as president to get the big head. And there were a few times during his years as president where they say he would sometimes walk out of a meeting, out of the Oval Office, walk out of an Oval Office meeting and stand on the terrace at night and just look up. Just look up. And some of his advisors would scramble around and, "What are we doing?" You know, shh. And they're looking at him and he's going like this. So they are looking around. Are the missiles coming? What is it? What does the president see? Usually for 5 or 10 minutes when he would do this, they would stand out there. And then he would lower his eyes and look at his advisors and say, "Okay, gentlemen, I think we're small enough now to go back and continue the meeting." Wow. The stars, the sun, the moon, given to us as signs. Number two, as seasons. As seasons. As a calendar, they act. They were given to us to give us some variety. And I can appreciate God's variety. And here in Illinois this winter, I can appreciate that He also has a sense of humor with the seasons that He has given to us. Number three, as lights. As lights. Remember, we said this morning, on day one, God created the light. Here it is, day four, and He's creating the sun. But now He's ordaining the sun. He's saying, "You take over for a time." Not that He couldn't continue to provide it, but He ordained the sun for a time. The sun was made. We know that the sun will eventually go nova. We've seen it happen with other stars. But it's ordained for a time, and we'll never get to that time because we know how it all ends, don't we? And it's the S-O-N who truly is the light and the one that we should really count on. So this is day four. It's a huge undertaking in our eyes. But he did it with just a few words on that one day. Now, this morning we talked about the fifth day, fish and fowl, and the sixth day, land creatures and man. And that's the biggest part of the morning message. If you need to catch up on that, I do encourage you to do exactly that. And day seven, God resting. Right now, I would like to go ahead and end our recording. Let's end all our recordings right now. And if you've got a question or something to ponder on these subjects, I don't have answers to everything, but I did.